But this morning we're going to look at John chapter 7. We're going to begin. This is actually a new section in John. This will cover several chapters, but we're going to look at the introduction this morning from these first 13 verses in John chapter 7. Read along with me in your Bibles. That would be helpful. And as I read the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts this morning to this, your word. May we see Christ clearly. May we see why he has come and whom he has come for. And may we respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was saying, the first 13 verses here really do introduce a new section into the Gospel of John. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and about half of chapter 10 will take place in this particular context in which John the writer is introducing us here. In chapter 6, we were at Capernaum, and Jesus had fed a multitude of people. He'd fed 5,000 people, and then there was this subsequent conversation that had taken place amongst these people about Jesus being the bread of life, and we looked at that in some detail. Now, this is about 6 months later, and Jesus is going to be venturing into Judea, into Jerusalem, during a feast, the Feast of Booths, that we'll talk about in a minute. And so what John is really doing here, and what I'm going to do this morning, is sort of introduce us to some of the themes that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. There are four themes that are introduced here that will be reoccurring, that will gain intensity in the book of John. And there, some of these themes have already, we've picked up on them previously, but we're going to look at four things, and I'll give the four to you, and then we'll go back and look at them in more detail. The first theme is that there is this plot on Jesus's life, so the plot to kill Jesus. The second theme will be that the theme of this feast, in particular the Feast of Booths. The third theme will be Jesus's timing and all how that works out. And the fourth theme then introduced here will be the confusion over Jesus, the confusion over Jesus. All right, so let's look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, what's going to happen here is in John, the plot on Jesus' life is going to become more and more intense. Now, this isn't the first time in John we've heard that there are people who are out to kill Jesus. For example, in John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we get a hint of that back in John chapter 5, that Jesus is a wanted man, but now it's going to become more intense in John chapter 7. For example, look at verse, we looked at verse 1, but look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law that none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" In chapter 8, verse 37, it's going to come up again. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And in verse 40 of chapter 8, it will say, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And this, there are other verses as well that we could look at, but there is an increasing plot of the Jews to kill Jesus. And eventually they're going to succeed at this, right? Eventually this is how the Gospel of John will end, with Jesus dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. Now, when John talks about the Jews, he is referring more specifically to the religious leaders. He's not referring to every individual Jewish person. Obviously, the disciples were Jews. Other people, others, followers of Jesus were Jews. So he's not talking about it. He's generally using the phrase the Jews to refer to largely religious leaders who were in Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, who were opposed to Jesus's ministry and opposed to his teaching and his preaching, and were very upset by a lot of the things he was doing. And what John will unfold here will be a cat and mouse game, as it were, between the Jews and between Jesus. The Jews will be looking for him, Jesus will be hiding. The Jews will be looking, Jesus will be hiding. And eventually, Jesus will no longer hide, and eventually they will formulate a plan to arrest him. Now, this idea that the Jews are out to seek and take Jesus' life is the explanation the author gives us for why Jesus has been in Galilee. The reason Jesus has stayed in Galilee is north of Judea, is because Galilee is a little bit more out of the way. It's not a population center. It's like, you know, it's like Manchester is to Baltimore, you know, Baltimore, or even way Baltimore is to Washington, D.C. In D.C., that's where all the action is. That's where everything happens. Out here in northern Carroll County, nobody cares about anything or worries about, you know, they don't care what you do out here. But in Washington, everybody cares about what goes on. So Jesus has stayed away. He's stayed out into the countryside, the region of Galilee, and he's continuing to teach. He's continuing to do miracles. He's continuing to serve and to minister. But he's doing it in a rural, out-of-the-way place where people aren't going to notice him as well. And one of the reasons he does that is because they're out to take his life if he gets too close to Jerusalem. But it also explains why his brothers come to him and complain to him about why don't you go and show yourself in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Because they're complaining because he's been spending so much time in Galilee. And if he's a prophet, then he ought to be in Jerusalem. That's where all the prophets go, and that's where all the prophets teach, and that's where the religious center of the nation is. All right, so the Jews are out to kill Jesus. I always wondered what this told you about Jesus. The fact that somebody's out to kill him, what does that say about him? Typically, you don't try to kill people who are just, you know, doing their own thing and not bothering you. Generally speaking, you don't try to kill people that aren't dangerous, that aren't a threat to you in some sort of way. And what this indicates is that this is exactly the way these Jewish leaders are seeing Jesus. He represents a threat, or he represents a danger. He challenges their worldview, or he challenges their power structures, or he challenges their assumptions about the way life should be, or about the way the Messiah should be, or about the way the scriptures should be understood. He's challenging all these things on so many different levels that their animosity and anger to him just is sort of off the charts. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. And it's an interesting thing. How could the son of a carpenter be a threat to the most powerful people in the land? How does that happen? What does it tell you about Jesus? And what it tells you is that if you knew nothing else about Jesus, you would know that there is something unique about him. There is something unique about him that the religious powers, that the most powerful people that be, somehow they want to put him to death. He threatens them in some ways. And if nothing else, it ought to pique your curiosity. You ought to say, well, this is an interesting person. If these people want to kill him, maybe I ought to explore a little bit more about who he is and about what he said and about what things were so radical about his teaching or about his life that threatened these Jewish leaders. And so we get this point comes up right in verse 1 that there's a plot to kill Jesus. Now, the other theme that's going to keep running through these next three or four chapters have to do with this festival, the second theme. And this festival is called, in verse 2, the Feast of Booths. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. What is the Feast of Booths? Well, this feast, it was an annual feast. It took place every year in Jerusalem, where the center of it was. It was an extremely popular feast, and it's outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. I'll read Leviticus 23 to 39. It's also, by the way, it's also in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, but we'll read from Leviticus. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's one of the major feasts that were outlined in the Old Testament that the Jews were to keep in order to celebrate God's faithfulness and goodness to them. It was to be on the seventh month. Now, that's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, not the seventh month of our calendar. So it was to be celebrated on this, the seventh month. It was really to be celebrated for 8 days. The first day was the Sabbath day, and you rested. The last day was the Sabbath day, and you rested. But then, in between, in these days in between, they were to gather palm branches, and they were to make shelters, or they were to make tabernacles. Tabernacle or booth is just a fancy word for tent. In our language, we would call it a tent. And that's what they did. They made these temporary shelters that they would live in. It was a national campout day, is basically what it was. And it took place during the harvest season. In particular, it was the fruit harvest. It wasn't so much the grain harvest this time of year, but it was the fruit harvest when grapes were harvested, when oil was harvested, when other fruits were harvested. And it was a particularly joyful occasion because, you know, you have grapes, you have oil, you have wine, you have all kinds of celebration when those things go on. But it was designed to be a joyful celebration. It wasn't a downer. It wasn't like we have to kill the lamb and slaughter and sprinkle its blood like Passover was. It was a little bit more upbeat. It was a little bit more festive of occasion. The Jewish historian Josephus said that of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or booths, I'll call it Tabernacles sometimes, but of those three feasts, the most popular one was the Feast of Booths. Was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the one everybody went to. It was the one that was most prominent and most popular. And it was to celebrate God's faithfulness to the children of Israel when they wandered through the wilderness. Remember, they spent 40 years in the wilderness living in temporary shelters. They lived in tents. And so this was sort of a reenacting of that event. And it was a reminder how God had provided water from the rock, and God had provided guidance, and God had put his tabernacle in the midst of it, and the glory of the Lord. And all of those stories that took place in the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness were retold and relived, as it were, through this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It looked back on God's provision, but it also looked forward on God's provision, forward to a new Exodus, forward to a time when a new Moses would come, which was part of the Old Testament promise, that a new prophet would come, a new Moses would come. And so it was also a forward-looking feast in which we look forward to God being faithful to us in the future and fulfilling his promises. Interestingly enough, there was a particular ceremony that was put into this this festival that involved lighting a lamp and drawing water, and the water would be used for this for the offerings and for the sacrifices and things. But there was a ceremony of drawing of water and the lighting of a lamp. And evidently this was a pretty big deal. We'll talk about it a little bit more when we get closer to it. But Jesus will capitalize on this drawing of water and the lighting of a lamp, because he will say in verses 37 to 38 that I am the living water. And then he will say in chapter 8 that I am the light of the world. And all he's doing is he's taking this Feast of Booths and he's taking the elements of this particular feast and celebration and he's beginning to apply it to himself. So you need to understand that this feast is going to be going on for the next several chapters, and Jesus will have, actually there'll be three major discourses that Jesus will have during this time, the Feast of Booths. All right, there's a third theme, and this is really the meat of the theme of what I want to talk about this morning, and that has to do with the timing of Jesus. Now, in verse 3, chapter 7, so his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, Jesus had some brothers. They were younger than he was. John will tell us in the very next verse that they were not believers at this particular time. But they want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judea, and show himself to the world. Now, why does he do that? Why do they do that? First of all, it says in verse 3, show yourself. He says, leave here. He wants them to, in verse, leave here in Judea and that your disciples, it says in verse 3, that your disciples also may see the works you were doing. Now, what are they talking about? When they use the word disciples, they don't mean the 12 disciples, because the 12 disciples have been with Jesus all this time. They've already seen the works that Jesus was doing. What they're talking about when they say disciples, they're talking about that bigger band of disciples, those people that would follow Jesus for a period of time, and then they go home, and then they'd follow him, and then they go home. It was a much larger group of people that were favorable towards Jesus and his teaching. That broader group are referred to sometimes as the disciples. And so what the brothers are doing is they say, look, instead of staying out here in no man's land, in the boondocks, go into the city, go to Jerusalem while all of these people are gathered, and reveal yourself to those people who are interested in following you, to those people who have shown some inclination of putting faith in you. You reveal yourself to them by doing miracles where they are, instead of making them come out here and see you and listen to you and talk to you. So that's what they're suggesting that he does. Now the question is, why are they bringing it up? Why are they suggesting it? And there's a couple of different options. One option is they're just mocking him, frankly. They're just making fun of him. It says in verse 5 that for not even his brothers believed in him. So they could just simply be, look, you think you're a big prophet? You go down to Jerusalem and be a big prophet. Stop trying to be a big prophet up here. The other possibility is that they actually do want him to prove himself. They have some doubts about who he is. They're not sure what's going on. So look, if you're a prophet, then do what prophets do. Go into a crowd and preach. Go where the people are and do your miracles. And so they're basically saying, you know, restore the family honor. Jesus would have been the oldest child in the family. His actions would have reflected somewhat on his family. This was the shame culture of all, by the way, I mean, as many Eastern cultures are. So Jesus's behavior would have reflected some on his family. His family says, look, you need to go prove yourself to the bigger picture, to the bigger world, and stop bringing shame on this family. So they could be saying that. But they could be saying anything in between. It's not clear what their motivation was for saying this. But one thing is clear. Their motive is selfish, not divine. In other words, the reason they want Jesus to go to Jerusalem has to do with them, or has to do with their family, has to do with their understanding of what the prophet, what Jesus, what a Messiah ought to be like. It doesn't have anything to do with God's understanding or God's timing or God's plan. And so as a result, Jesus responds to them with three things. The first thing he says to him is, in verse 6 is this, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, what does he mean, his time? What is Jesus' time? Well, I think he's simply referring to what the disciples said just the previous verse or two verses before. Leave here and show yourself to so that your disciples may see your works, and leave here so that the world may see your works. The disciples and the world, show, in other words, show yourself to the world. Reveal yourself to the world if you are the person you claim to be. And Jesus simply says, my time to reveal myself to the world has not yet come. It hasn't come. Which doesn't make any sense in one way. Why is it not the right time to reveal yourself to the world, Jesus? I mean, after all, here's a big popular feast. Lots of people are going to be there. Lots of people are going to be talking about you. Lots of people are going to be wondering about you. This is the perfect time to go and reveal yourself to the world. And yet Jesus says, no, it's not. Now, how does he know that? Well, we have understood from John that Jesus doesn't do anything of his own or on his own accord or even on his own initiative. Look at John 5:19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Or if you go to verse 30 in John chapter 5, it will say, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus will over and over again say, I am here not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I am here to do the Father's will, and I am certainly not here to do the will of my brothers, my brothers, my mother and father's brothers or sons. I'm not here to do their will. And I'm not here to do the will of any of these Jewish leaders. And I'm not here the will to do any other people. I am here to do the will of one single person. I'm here to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And Jesus knows that the will of his Heavenly Father is at this point for him not to reveal himself yet to the world. How does Jesus know this? Because he is one with the Father. His communion and his relationship with his Father is such that he understands what the Father wants, what the Father's timing is, what the Father's desire is. And Jesus is simply following the will of his Heavenly Father by saying, it is not my time. My time has not yet come. Well, when will his time come to reveal himself to the world? That's a debatable thing. Some people say his time will come to reveal himself to the world when he dies on a cross. Now, what's interesting is, in John 7, verse 30, he will say a similar kind of thing. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see that in John 7, 30? His hour had not yet come. Now, the Greek word there for hour is a different word than the word that appears up here in verse 6 when Jesus says, my time has not yet come. So Bible scholars say, all right, is Jesus' time the same as Jesus' hour? Because in John, whenever Jesus says, my hour has come, or my hour has not yet come, or the hour is upon us, whenever he says that in John, it's almost always a reference to the cross. The hour, Jesus said, will be the cross. And so when you see hour, Jesus is often referring to the cross. But is he referring to the cross when he says time? My time has come. Well, he could be. It's possible. It's possible that it's a different word, but it's possible he could be referring to the cross. But it's also possible he could be referring to something else. For example, what happens a little bit later in John chapter 12 is a time when Jesus reveals himself to the world, as it were. In fact, it's also another feast. And Jesus enters this feast on a donkey. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is a different feast now. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey, a young donkey, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's an Old Testament quote from Zephaniah about the coming Messiah. And all of the people, and Jesus gets on this donkey's colt, he begins to ride into the city, and all of the people begin to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's language that you would use to greet the Messiah, to greet the king. Jesus there is publicly recognized as the king and the Messiah. And I think it's what the brothers are asking him to do in chapter 7 when they say, "Go reveal yourself to the world. Make everybody know who you are." And yet Jesus says, "It's not my time." Later it would be his time. Later he would ride into Jerusalem. But what would that set in motion once he did that? Once he did that, that would set in motion the cross. Because at the end, because you have Jesus on Palm Sunday riding into Jerusalem, but then 5 days later you have him dying on a cross for the sins of the world. A suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, a sacrificial Messiah. And Jesus said, "My time has not yet come to do that. It has not yet come to reveal myself to the world." So that's another possibility, what he's talking about. He's talking about the Jerusalem entry. There's a third possibility, actually, too. He could be talking about the one day when he will come and he will reveal himself to the world, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you realize that there is a time yet to come in the future when every single person who looks at Jesus will recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Even people who do not believe in him will recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus promises that at his second coming. That will be a time when he will reveal himself to the world, and everyone will see him, every eye will see him, every tongue will confess that he is indeed the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So Jesus could be referring to that. Either way, the point is, my time has not yet come. Now is not the day for me to reveal myself to the world. So that's the first thing he tells his brothers. The second thing he tells his brothers is the reason he's not going is because the world hates me. Look at what it says in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Clearly the world hates him. These Jewish leaders want to kill him. That's quite obvious. Why do they hate him? Jesus said, "Because I expose the sinful nature of this world. I expose the sin of this world." Jesus' perfection stands in stark contrast to the imperfection of this world. He's sort of like a bright light. You know, you turn a bright light on, and no matter whatever darkness is there dissipates by the bright light. The light overcomes the darkness. And so Jesus, in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, in all of his righteousness, in all of his goodness, shines this light of righteousness on a world that is dark and corrupt and sinful and evil. And as a result, the people don't, you know, it's not fun looking at a bright light, sharing into the brightness. And as a result, he exposes the sins of this world. Now, his value system is different than this world. His actions are different than this world has to offer. His words are different than the words of this world. And as a result, he offends this world, and he offends the rulers of this world, and he offends the people that have power and influence in this world. See, the problem is that his brothers want Jesus to show himself to the world, but the world doesn't want to look at Jesus. And so even if he went there and said, "Here I am," they're not going to receive him. Instead, they're going to reject him. I wonder, does the world, if you belong to Jesus, does the world hate you? In some sense, the world should hate us. Now, it shouldn't hate us because we're obnoxious. We shouldn't be obnoxious. But it should hate us because of what we stand for, because our value system is different, because our love of God is different, because our commitment is to each other, and our commitment to the God who saved us is different than the people of this world. In some sense, there should be a stark contrast between who we are and who the people of this world are. And in some sense, there should be some difficulty between these two groups. It's not unusual or out of the ordinary. Jesus says, the world hates me. Now he says to his brothers, interestingly enough, they don't hate you. You are kind of the world. You kind of share the world's values. You kind of see things the way they see them. And so as a result, they don't hate you. But because I am so different from you, the world hates me. That's the second thing he says. The third thing he says is, frankly, he just comes right out and says in verse 8, I am not going to the feast. You go to the feast, I am not going to the feast. But then several days later, he goes to the feast, which creates an interesting problem textually here. Because in verse 10, what does it say? His brothers had gone up to the feast, and then he also went up. Not publicly, but privately. So what's up there? And one verse says he's not going to. Does Jesus lie? There's a Bible school, question for you. Does Jesus tell a lie? Does he say he's not going to the feast, and then he does go to the feast? Well, some translations have tried to help us out with verse 8. They've translated this way, I am not yet going to the feast, which that obviously is a true statement because he didn't yet go to the feast. But other translations say, no, yet isn't in the original, so we're not going to put it there. But I think what's really going on here is Jesus saying, I am not going to the feast in the way that you are asking me to go to the feast. I am not going to the feast to make a public spectacle of myself and to proclaim myself to the world. If I go to the feast at all, I'm going to go privately. And that's eventually what he does a couple of days later. He goes not in a public way, but in a private way. He doesn't go in riding on a donkey and have people shouting and have people waving palms. He doesn't go in making a big announcement. He simply slips in the back door halfway through the feast. And he does begin to teach and he does begin to preach, but he does so not in an overt way, but rather in a more a covert way. Here's the point. Jesus' response to his brothers is, look, I am not gonna fulfill your demands or your desires for me. I know who I am. I know what I'm here to do. I know what my life is about. I am about obeying my Heavenly Father. And when He tells me to go to the feast, I will go to the feast. Jesus understands His Heavenly Father, not men, control the destiny of His life. Jesus understands who He is, hated by the world, yet loved by God. And Jesus understands what God has called him to do. God has called him to come into this world to eventually die on a cross, to eventually atone for the sins of the world. But that's not going to happen right now, right at this second. And so Jesus understands the plan of God. And so in this way, he models for us the way we all should live. Understand that it is our Heavenly Father that controls our destiny, not men. You know, Christians, I find Christians are afraid of a lot of things. You know, they're afraid of bad governments, or they're afraid of bad economies, or they're afraid of bad this, or chaotic this. And we are to be the people who are least afraid of any of that stuff, because it is God who controls the destiny of this world and not us. And Christians understand that we are dearly, dearly loved by the Almighty God, and our desire is to be loved by Him. And sometimes being loved by God means that you aren't being loved by the world, or other people aren't going to love you. And that's okay, because our priority is to be loved by God. And Christians understand what God has called us to do. And sometimes what God has called us to do doesn't make any earthly sense to anybody else. It'd be far more logical for Jesus to go to the feast and make his name known. But that isn't what God wanted him to do. And as a result, Christians understand that sometimes God calls us to do things that are, humanly speaking, illogical, and don't make much sense. So there are three themes that are introduced so far. This plot to kill Jesus will be ongoing. The Feast of the Booths will keep going on for several chapters. And Jesus, constantly aware of who he is and why he came and the purpose for which he came, will be a constant theme throughout the rest of these chapters. But there's a fourth thing that's going to come up, and that comes up, that has been coming up, and that will continue to come up through the rest of the Gospel of John, and that is people will continue to be confused about who Jesus is. In verses 10 to 13, after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast, he went, and the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading people astray." And yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. The Jews are looking for him in verse 11. The people are muttering over him in verse 12, trying to figure out if he's a good guy or if he's a bad guy. Notice he's not a neutral guy. He's either good or bad. And no one wants to have a public debate over him, because in verse 13, everybody's afraid of the Jewish leaders, because they know the Jewish leaders are out to get him. I'm always amazed at this. People who saw Jesus at the time in which he lived, people who knew the miracles, even if you didn't see one of Jesus' miracles at this particular point, you knew somebody who had seen a miracle. You had talked to somebody who had seen a miracle. You had talked to somebody who had heard him preach, or you yourself had heard him preach. You heard the stories from friends or neighbors. You had heard the words. And yet, people still don't know who he is. They were confused about him. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, is it? You know, people always say, well, if I lived back then and I saw what the Bible talked about and I saw that, I certainly would have believed. But yet the suggestion here is lots of people saw that kind of stuff, and lots of people that didn't believe, and lots of people had lots of doubts, and lots of people were really confused about who Jesus is. I wonder if you're confused about who Jesus is. I wonder if you have any doubts about who he is. I wonder if you scratch your head and say, is this person really a good person who led us to God, or is he a charlatan who is simply playing a role or playing a part? People still ask the question, don't they? And our world is very confused about who Jesus is. Go out on the street and do an interview and just ask people who Jesus was. Who is he? Who was he? And you'll get all kinds of answers from all kinds of different perspectives, because the confusion hasn't gone away. But here's the point. The point isn't what does everybody else think about Jesus. The point is, what do you think about Jesus? Remember, Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, what do the people say about who I am? And the disciples gave some answers. Some said, you're this prophet. Some say you're this. Some say you're this. But then Jesus says the most important question. He says, who do you say that I am? In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that he was the Son of God come into the world to save sinners, of which you were one of those sinners that he came to save? And then John tells us in 12 that to those who receive him, who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't so much matter what everybody else believes. It matters in the end what you believe. Because in the end, we will all stand before God and give an account. And one of the questions will be, did you believe in my son? Did you follow my son? Did you surrender your life and your heart to my son? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which in many ways shows us much more clearly who you are than even if we'd have been there. Thank you, Father, that in many ways our revelation, our understanding, our knowledge is greater than some of the people who lived then. We pray, Father, that we would take this word seriously. We pray that we would find you in it. And we pray that your Spirit would transform our hearts so that more and more we would desire to follow this Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.